Our Father God in heaven, how we thank you for this opportunity we have once again to come and just enjoy the fellowship of the saints together in your word, in your spirit, and around our love for your Son. And we thank you, Father, for the life you give us in Christ. Thank you for the joy. Thank you even at times for the heartaches and the struggles. Your word tells us that those struggles have the opportunity to make us stronger, draw us closer to you. And that's really what we want in all of our life, is to be able to walk near with you, to observe and celebrate your holiness, your love, your mercy. And thank you, Father, for the privilege of prayer, for the opportunity to come face to face with you, as it were, and bring our joys, our thanks, our petitions. Tonight, Lord, we would pray for Bruce, for your healing. Thank you for Dr. Freeze. Thank you for the medical community. But I ask, Lord, that above and beyond that, you would touch him and give healing to his body. He's, well, we say young because we're old enough we can call ourselves young. But we're praying, Father, for a lot of good more years with Bruce and Mina, just to enjoy their fellowship and friendship. And we pray for Cheryl's results tomorrow, Lord. Pray that you would touch her also and relieve some of the discomfort and pain and symptoms that she has with her back. Thank you for her successful knee surgeries. And ask, Lord, that you would continue to strengthen her. Pray for Mike, that you would strengthen them in their relationship and also in their walk with you, together and individually. Lord, we pray for Dan and for Lacey. Thank you for her testimony. Thank you for her steadfastness to raise her daughters. And I do pray, Father, as he goes over to have a movie night, that the girls, Lacey's girls, would see what a fine young man he is, and that he would win their hearts as he has Lacey's, according to your will, according to your time frame. Dan has been very patient in not necessarily seeking a woman. And Lord, if this is the time, if this is the girl, we pray that you would teach them both how to blossom together, but most of all to blossom in their service for you.
Yes.
We pray for Arla with the sickness that I probably gave her last week, that you would help both of us to recover from that and be full strength here in the next day or two. And also, Father, as Dawn comes to spend a day or two or six or whatever, we ask first for safety in his travel. We ask, Lord, that you would help him come with open eyes, open mind, open ears to our service. We do pray, Father, that his heart is already yours, that he would appreciate the fellowship and just the opportunity to fellowship with us. We do pray, Father, that you would guide Arla and Dawn both in this also, even as you did Carrie and me, and ask that you would just open their hearts first to you, and then according to your will to one another. We pray for Wendy tonight. Pretty traumatic event that she went through, Father, falling and laying on the floor for a few days, unable to get help or even get herself up. No water, no food. Just the trauma and the terror of that would be a lot. But then with the fractured leg or hip, whatever it was, the surgery and the recovery, we do pray, Father, that she would consider her ways, just like the prophet Haggai told the Israelis, consider your ways, consider your ways, and help her, Father, to formulate a better plan for life than what she's had in the past, to take advantage of the moments, to seize the day, to learn about you, to love you. And if she's still reading the daily bread, Lord, that those would speak to her and encourage her to be more active in her walk with you. And then we pray for the Trace Dias weekend starting tomorrow evening. Lord, that you would bless those ladies on the team and the candidates. that this would be an excellent weekend all the way around for Ms. Chapman as she serves as the rectora, all the other ladies that are going to be working up there. We pray, Father, that there would be an openness for your Spirit to work in their hearts and lives, to bring each one of those candidates to a place where you can mold them and make them, return them to their church as better servants, better equipped to serve you in their church. And then, Father, I thank you for the word. Our love and appreciation for it vacillates sometimes day to day, week to week. Sometimes we're so eager for it, other times not so much. But that's the way we are with everything, Lord. We're just kind of fickle that way. But I pray that you would help us tonight to really appreciate and love your word for the history that it tells us, for the secrets of the mystery of the kingdom that it tells us, and for the change of heart that encourages us. I ask, Lord, that you would open our eyes and our minds and give us good wisdom and discernment. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Yesterday when I was working in Honor College, I got real excited. Somebody brought in the daily bread.
Uh-huh.
And there were three of them there. And people were actually picking them up. So, and then I found a Gideon Bible in one of the drawers, so I thought next Wednesday I'm going to, or Tuesday I'm going to put it out on the coffee table.
Good. And Rex can get you some more.
Yeah. Okay.
And we can order more daily breads if you want to keep a supply of them.
I'm kind of nervous about, you know, in the rooms what I could do because I don't see any, but out in the waiting room, mm-hmm. That's where I found the daily breads, and I thought, well, I'm going to just put that Bible out there too.
Good.
Because I have to, I don't have to clean it, but sometimes I get bored, so I go out there and dust and clean and rearrange magazines. So I go, I'll just slip in a Bible when I'm doing that.
Good.
That's a good idea.
Yep, yep, yep. So last week we talked Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. We only went as far as after John was arrested, those five words. But we spent the whole time talking about John the Baptist and looking in some of the other Gospels to see the relationship that John and Jesus had and how for at least a season, I used the word church. I hope we can understand how I'm doing that. You know, the group of people that followed Jesus and the group of people that followed John, and how John was directing those people toward Jesus and encouraging them that, no, he's not the Messiah. John the Baptist, no, I am not the Messiah. He's the Messiah. He must increase, I must decrease. But at least for a season, they had those two churches in kind of a parallel movement. Then John was arrested and eventually beheaded in prison by Herod. And we remember that it says here, after John was arrested, or when John was arrested, then that's when Jesus went to Galilee. Now, if you look on your maps in your Bible, you'll see that Galilee is directly north of Jerusalem. You have to travel through Samaria and then Galilee. And Jesus was in Nazareth, which is, that's his hometown, which is halfway between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Ocean, at the bottom portion of the Sea of Galilee. And then we'll see tonight that he traveled to Capernaum, which is, there's not a town there now, but they speculate where it was, on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. And that's where Peter was from, and Andrew, and they had their fishing business up there, and that's where we'll see Jesus going tonight. So in chapter 1, verse 14, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. Before we go on from there, let's consider one other thing. And I think it's in the gospel according to Matthew, if I can find the scripture. Sometimes it would be helpful if I would write my thoughts down before I have them, but of course you can't write them down before you have them. Remember when Jesus traveled to Egypt as a child, his parents took him to Egypt? In Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. That's Herod the Great.
Mm-hmm.
And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. So, and then, of course, Herod did send the soldiers, and they killed all the children in Bethlehem, all the male children that they assumed were 2 years or younger. But then in verse 19, but when Herod died, still in Matthew 2, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. And so, even when Jesus was a young person and they came back from Egypt, they still wanted to avoid these Herods, all of Herod the Great, and also his descendants, his sons. And so that's just another instance of, you know, we would think that in Mark chapter 1, verse 14, if Herod put John in prison, it might not be long before he comes after Jesus, because Jesus was proclaiming the same message as John. And, of course, with Herod, that message was, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.
Yeah.
And so that's just a side note there about the Herods. So Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Boy, there's a lot we can do with this. When Jesus said the time is fulfilled, he's talking about the fulfillment of the prophets when they began talking about the day of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And so one of the things we have to understand with biblical prophecy is there are partial fulfillments and final fulfillments.
Mm-hmm.
For example, the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when they were accused of being drunk at 9 in the morning because of speaking in tongues, which was the first occurrence of that phenomenon, Peter said, they're not drunk. What you see is the fulfillment of the prophet. And he quoted Joel chapter 2, that the Holy Spirit would fall on these people. But the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2 hasn't reached the final fulfillment, because there's a lot in that prophecy that was not fulfilled on that day. The sun turning red and the moon going, you know, and all those events that will finally usher in the fulfillment of the kingdom. But what Jesus is saying here, when he says the kingdom is at hand, there's a man that taught, I think, at Fuller Seminary named G. Gordon Ladd, G. E. Ladd. I'm thinking of G. Gordon Liddy. But G. E. Ladd, Dr. Ladd, wrote a book, well, postulated a theory, and he put it in several books. But he said, because there's always been two schools, either the kingdom is fulfilled or it's not. Either Jesus is here ruling or he's not. And so Dr. Ladd proposed what he saw in the gospel accounts was what he called the kingdom is here but not yet. And so it's here in an opening formula, but it's not fulfilled yet when Christ reigns on the throne. And so Dr. Sproul in this Reformation study Bible says the kingdom is at hand in the sense that the coming of Jesus sets in motion all that will bring about its actualization. The exact words were of Dr. Ladd were already, not yet. The kingdom is already here, but not yet its fulfillment. And we can see that, because the Gospels say the time is fulfilled. Well, if we can't understand that being fulfilled in reality, in completeness, unless Christ is on the throne. So one way some theologians get about it, say, well, the throne isn't really going to be a literal throne. He's not really going to rule over the earth. He just rules in the throne of our hearts. But that denies the scripture of the physical return of Jesus Christ. So we have to understand some way that Jesus said the time is fulfilled, but there's also a time when he comes back and establishes a throne in Jerusalem. So this is what Dr. Ladd postulated, already, not yet. And so if that's true, and I assume it is, when he says the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. So Matthew Henry has some real good remarks on that, repent and believe. Because the problem with much of the church in Western civilization today,
they
which is America, they forget about repentance, exactly. They accommodate their sin. I told the guys up at Tres Dias this last weekend, Jesus Christ was not crucified in order that you can be happy in your sin. That is not why he died.
No.
And the gospel doesn't talk about that at all. The gospel talks about repent and believe. And so you're turning from sin, but your faith urges you to keep turned from it. So Matthew Henry says, by repentance we must give glory to our Creator whom we have offended.
Yes.
By faith we must give glory to our Redeemer who came to save us from our sins. So by repentance we give glory to God whom we've offended, our Creator. By faith we give glory to our Redeemer who came to save us from our sins. Both of these must go together. We must not think either that reforming our lives will save us without trusting in the righteousness and grace of Christ, or that trusting in Christ will save us without the reformation of our hearts and lives. That's really true. I'm going to read that sentence again. Both of these must go together, repentance and belief, or obedience. We must not think either that reforming our lives will save us without trusting in the righteousness and grace of Christ. That's legalism. Or that trusting in Christ will save us without the reformation of our hearts and lives. That's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called easy believism in his book. What did Dietrich Bonhoeffer write? The Cost of
Discipleship.
Yeah, The Cost of Discipleship, something like that. So we have to have that repentance because we've offended our Creator. Yeah. But we have to have the faith in the righteousness of Christ,
yes,
our Redeemer. And they have to go hand in hand. See, he continues, Christ hath joined these two together, and let no man think to put them asunder. They will mutually assist and befriend each other, repentance and obedience, or repentance and faith. Repentance will quicken faith, and faith will make repentance evangelical. And the sincerity of both together must be evidenced by a diligent, conscientious obedience to all God's commandments. That's exactly what I was trying to put across in the diligence of discipleship. We must have a conscientious, I mean, a full-time awareness of obedience to all of God's commands.
Yes.
And isn't that what Jesus said? Go into all nations, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And so when we read that sentence slower, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. And the message of the gospel includes the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And his death includes the payment of the sentence that was yours and mine, the death sentence. And so his death is instead of ours. And that is the message of the gospel. Anything else is not the gospel. The churches that don't preach repentance are not proclaiming the gospel. They are not evangelical churches. They're just not. And those who proclaim only righteous, only legalism, like where you grew up and in some measure I did, are not evangelical. Because there has to be the understanding of the work of faith. Our righteous deeds are a result of our faith in Christ. Remember Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he ordained beforehand. So the good works flow from the faith, and the faith causes repentance and good works. Good works without faith is legalism, and faith without repentance is easy believism. And both of them end up in hell.
Yeah.
By and large. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." So, I want to turn over to, I think, the Gospel of John, chapter 4. If we would follow Mark and Luke, they also talk about this. But John has a little bit different take on it. I think it's in chapter 4. Let me see here. No.
Jesus meets a sinner in the morning.
Must be. Oh, boy. Nope, it's in chapter 1. I'm sorry. Sorry. You remember last week in our discussion of John the Baptist, we looked at this passage in John chapter 1, verse 35, where two of the disciples of John the Baptist went to follow Jesus. In verse 35, the next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. And later on down, it says in verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and follow Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now, most scholars will say, well, the other one was Simon, was Peter. But John doesn't say that. He says one of them was Andrew. John never identifies himself in his epistle, in his gospel. For example, he identifies himself, the Last Supper, as the one who Jesus loved. And he never identifies himself. For that reason, I think he was the other one. Because we'll see that they're actually cousins, and they fished in the same region, John and James and Peter and Andrew. And so I think it was John and Andrew. So then, if we continue in verse 41, he first found his own brother Simon. This is Andrew. He first found his own brother Simon, which would indicate that Simon wasn't there when he went to Jesus, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called," we say Cephas, but it's Cephas, which means Peter. And they both mean the same thing, just different languages. The rock. Yeah. And it's interesting how Jesus takes the person who's so fickle, Peter, and names him the rock. Because later on, he will be the rock. But up until the ascension of Christ, Peter is all over the board. I mean, he's the one that just flies by the seat of his pants and says the first thing he thinks about without ever thinking about it. And so it's just interesting that Jesus renames him that you should be called Cephas.
Well, was this John that they said here in 45? No.
42?
you are Simon, the son of John. That's not John that wrote this.
Right. Yeah, that would be, actually, his name was Jonas, Peter's father. But, you know, because of the different languages that were using, they spoke Aramaic. Some of them had Hebrew names, and then they anglicized them. Well, we would call it anglicized, but they also had Greek names. Mm-hmm. And so you'll have different names. But the father of Andrew and Peter, in some place called Jonas, mm-hmm. like kind of like Jonah the prophet, mm-hmm. which would have been a Hebrew name, and Jonas. And so there, Simon and Andrew were the son of Jonas. And that's different than the John that's writing this. Good question. Now, I want to look at this next verse in John. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. And we shouldn't think that, you know, he decided to go to Galilee and then that day he was there. Because this chapter starts out, at least this section in verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming and he's baptized. That's at the Jordan River, down close to Jerusalem, just east of Jerusalem. And that's a several-day hike to go from there to Galilee, a several hard days hike, you know, because they don't have cars. And so there, when it says the next day he decided to go to Galilee, the rest of that story might be a week later.
How far is that in today's
life? Well, it looks like it's about 2 inches. So let's take it. What's the scale here? I figured out once the distance from Bethlehem to Egypt was about 100 miles or so.
100 miles?
But let's see from...
They walked 100 miles?
Yes. Well, they did that more than once. Mm-hmm.
That would have taken them a month or something or whatever.
Well, when the wise men came from the east, you know, over by Babylon to Bethlehem, it was probably 3 months' journey. My grandfather moved to Canyon City from Kansas on a wagon train. It mm-hmm. took 3 months to go from Kansas. I don't know where in Kansas, but it took them on wagon train from Kansas to Canyon City 3 months. Mm-hmm.
That was with horses you could ride.
Yeah. Horses and a wagon.
Oh, my gosh.
And so the wise men... Yeah, the wise men would have taken 3 months of steady travel to get to Bethlehem.
So all these times that Jesus went from here in Galilee and then he went across the sea and over the other side... That may have taken a
just for him to go from Nazareth to the Passover in Jerusalem would have been at least a 4-day walk, 3 or 4 days.
They had to be tough people, you know what?
Yeah. I didn't even see a scale on here. Oh, there's the scale.
Distorts it because one day they're here and the next day they're there.
Okay. So 50 miles per inch right here. So if we go from Jerusalem to... Jerusalem to the Sea of Galilee is going to be close to 75 or 80 miles. And up to Capernaum is going to probably be about 90 miles.
So in those days, the people walked.
They just planned ahead.
Yeah.
You don't decide to get up one morning and go to the
seven. Then they didn't have the little gopher stopping Rob's every seven. That's why when you drive across Kansas, Nebraska, there's a town every 10 miles.
Yeah.
That was a day's ride on a horse.
Mm-hmm.
When you drive on the interstate or the highways, there's every 10 miles there's a town.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what you could expect. If you have a horse and a wagon that you're drawing your family, you could expect 10 miles a day. So if you do that, you know, this would be 8 days. If you're just figuring that kind of travel, it would be 8 days.
So did they have, like, I don't know.
Yeah,
no, I mean, if, I don't know if the Bible states this or not, but they obviously had little towns along the way.
Oh, yeah.
That
yeah.
Jesus was.
Yeah, but we shouldn't think of the towns like Delta. You know, we're thinking of towns that maybe have 100, 200 people.
Yeah,
like Corey.
Small.
And, you know, there might be an inn, there might not be. I mean,
well,
the good.
How many people lived in Jerusalem at the time that Jesus?
Well, during the Passover season, whatever the population of Jerusalem was, maybe 30,000 or less, that would swell to close to 1 million
for Passover. Does it all come for the Passover?
Wow. It's estimated that they would slaughter on Passover Day 200,000 lambs. That is a lot of blood flowing down the Kidron.
Yes.
Yes.
Yeah.
You don't even stop to think about that. I mean, to me, that shows, I don't want this to sound weird, but how human the Bible is. I mean, how, you know, I think we all just think it's like, oh, well, that was in biblical days, and, you know, it's
well,
nice,
like this one, it says, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. So we assume he was in Galilee the next day.
Yeah.
You know, because we say, well, the next day I decided to go to Grand Junction, so I'm there. So from here to Grand Junction is 60 miles.
Yeah.
And it takes me an hour and 10 minutes. It takes Jesus 6 days.
Mm-hmm.
If he decided to go to Galilee on the day after Sabbath, then he would arrive, hopefully, in time to stop walking the next Sabbath.
Sunday.
You know, if he leaves the first day of the week, Sunday, he's going to be pressing it to get there for Sabbath Friday night, because he has to stop walking then.
Yeah.
Well, but think of the two on the road to Emmaus.
Yeah.
They walked from Jerusalem out to Emmaus, which was about 7 miles, and Jesus joined them. And then when they found out it was Jesus and he disappeared, they grabbed their stuff in the middle of dinner after dark and ran back to Jerusalem, 7 more miles back.
Well, the thing
in sandals.
That I'm thinking of is
no bottle
of
water.
You know, if, and of course we all say, well, if people nowadays would just, you know, understand this and that, then they'd believe. But like I'm thinking, if the kids nowadays and all really understood what went on in those days, and, you know, they might have a different take on the Bible. They'd see that, you know, this is...
We don't even teach them the truth of our own immediate history.
Yeah,
not too long ago, Carrie and I were planning a day to go to Ouray and spend a day at Ouray. And just because of, you know, the structure of her metabolism and stuff, that's quite a thing to plan the food for a whole day, you know, if we're going to be gone 10 hours.
We do it all the time.
Imagine if I said, okay, Carrie, you know, figure out your food because we're going to go to Galilee. So we'll be walking for the next 6 or 8 days.
And get another camel.
Get another camel, buddy.
I like your answer.
That's exactly what it would be.
Yeah.
How are you going to carry, you know, unless you have some coins to buy something along the way, but then there's a really good chance of robbers.
Mm-hmm.
Really good chance. It wasn't for no reason that Jesus told the disciples, if you didn't have a sword, sell your coat and get one.
Yeah, because you will have to defend yourself.
That's right. And from Jerusalem to Jericho was the most dangerous road, and that's where they talk about the Good Samaritan, because that road was just, it descends in just a few miles, thousands of feet, and it was just robbery infested.
I want to go there so bad.
Yeah.
I really do. Just to.
Well, we're not going to make it very far. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip. I haven't found one commentary yet.
On Philip?
That looks at that word found. What does found imply? I found my ring!
He was lost.
And you're looking for it intentionally.
Yeah, I think that's what...
It doesn't say he found somebody that might be a disciple.
No, he found him.
He went to Galilee and he was looking intentionally for Philip.
Yes, and he found him. It's like if I go someplace, I expect to... If I go to Fruit, I go to see my daughter.
Was Philip looking for Jesus?
I don't know.
No.
I don't think he was.
He was not. What does this teach us about the sovereign choice of God?
Mm. Ooh, he has it in his hands.
Philip was not looking for Jesus.
Jesus.
He may have been looking for Messiah, but like the song says, you're looking in all the wrong places. Because they were looking for somebody that was decked out like David going to slay Goliath, that was going to mm-hmm. take down the whole Roman Empire mm-hmm. and bring back the glory days of David and Solomon. They were not looking for the lamb led to slaughter.
Mm-hmm.
So they're looking for a Messiah, but they're not looking for Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
But Jesus intently went to look for Philip. And guess what? He found him. What do you think the chances of Jesus finding you
mm-hmm.
is?
Very good. 100%.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I haven't found one. A lot of them will go off and wax eloquent about who Philip is and things like that, but I've not found one commentary that just stops on that word, found. In chapter 4 of John, it says, I must needs go through Samaria.
Uh-huh.
And Jews did not travel through Samaria. Because that's where the Samaritans lived, and they're half-breeds.
Mm-hmm.
But Jesus said in the King James, I must needs go through Samaria. And that's where he found the woman at the well.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And he knew she would be there, so he sent the disciples into town to get burgers.
Yes.
They were all hungry. And while the disciples left, the woman came to the well.
And he could talk.
Right at the appointed hour.
Yes.
And he found the woman at the well, who she wasn't looking for him either. There aren't accidents in the life and times of Jesus Messiah.
Well, nothing is an accident.
And so when it says, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. Now think about that. It's going to take them probably 6 days to travel to Galilee. And he knows when he has to leave in order to meet Philip, where Philip's going to be in 6 days.
Yeah.
Okay, we do that, right? If we have a doctor's appointment in Grand Junction at 10:30, like the other day, you know, I went to the internment for Bud that starts at 10 o'clock.
Yeah.
So I go on my little maps program. It says, has been a long time since I went to Fruta. I don't even know where the cemetery is. And it tells me, if you go this way, it's going to take 1 hour and 20 minutes on the old highway. If you go on I-70, it's going to take 1 hour and 19 minutes. And so, okay, it starts at 10, just in case I take a wrong turn, I'm going to leave at 8:30 or 8, so I can be there at 9:30. And then I thought, when I got there, I knew the way, because I remembered, and I said, I have time to stop and get a cup of coffee. So I did that. But we do that also, right? Mm-hmm. I know I have to be here, because it starts at 10, so I have to leave here at 8 or 8:30.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus said, I think I'll go to Galilee, because Philip is going to be at this place in 6 days and 4 hours, and I need to be there because I'm looking for him. That's the way it was in your life when Jesus was looking for you.
Yes, absolutely.
You did not find him. He found you.
He found me.
Yep. And he knew it years ahead of time. Exactly where he would intersect with you.
Yeah, he did.
Isn't that amazing?
Yeah.
Well, he found Philip and said to him, follow me.
Mm-hmm.
Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the same city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, that's a different found.
Yeah.
I mean, same word.
Mm-hmm.
But Philip didn't necessarily know where Nathanael was. He had to go looking for him. And he knew the likely places.
Mm-hmm.
But he went out searching for Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And so, see, they were looking actually for Messiah, but they weren't looking for Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
But he's from the same town as Andrew and Peter. And Andrew and Peter had already intersected with Jesus, so when they went back, they told Philip, hey, we think we've found the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
It's Jesus of Nazareth.
That's just amazing.
Yeah. And so Philip finds Nathanael, the son of Joseph and Nathanael said to him, get out of Dodge.
Yeah.
Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see.
Why would he say that? Nazareth.
The same way I, when I was young, I used to say, can anything good come from Texas? I don't think so. There's a reputation. Okay. And Nazareth was just a small podunk, out of the way, nothing burger town.
Yeah.
So can anything good come from Nazareth? I don't think so. So, but Philip said, come and see. Well, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit.
That's amazing.
Yeah. You're a Jew among Jews. You are an honest man. Mm-hmm. How do you know that about somebody if you don't know them?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. If you've never met them.
If you've never met them.
He knew him.
And they insulted you before they even met you?
Mm-hmm.
Can anything good come from Nazareth?
Yeah, and you still say.
And you still say.
Jews.
You're a Jew of Jews.
Mm-hmm.
In a good way.
Yeah.
In whom is no deceit.
No deceit.
So Nathanael, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, well, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you.
Mm-hmm.
Whoa, that opened Nathanael's eyes.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, Rabbi. Or teacher,
mm-hmm.
you are the Son of God.
You are the King of Israel.
Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You'll see much greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you'll see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man.
Yes.
Now that's a figure they're familiar with from the life of Jacob. Remember
mm-hmm.
when Jacob came back out of, and he stopped at Bethel, which that is a Hebrew word. Beit is house, El is God.
Mm-hmm.
When he stopped at Bethel and laid his head on a rock, and that's where he had the vision of the angels descending and ascending on the ladder.
Mm-hmm.
And he named that place the house of God.
Mm-hmm.
And so Jesus uses the same symbolism.
Mm-hmm.
So when you see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man, you know you are at the house of God.
Yes. He knows how to get their attention, huh?
Oh, man.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, he knows how to get their attention.
Our attention.
Back to Mark chapter 1, that was all just free.
Yeah, that was just
free. That's where it says he came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe. Passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. So he's already seen Simon and Andrew in John chapter 1,
mm-hmm.
close to the Jordan River, because they were disciples of John the Baptist.
Mm-hmm.
So we shouldn't think that the first time Jesus sees these guys, he calls them to be disciples. This is not their call to be an apostle. This is their call to be a disciple this time. But they've already been aware of him because they saw him at the Jordan River with John the Baptist. But they had to go back to work. I mean, it's not like they can just leave work and forever and they're independently wealthy. They went to see John and they got, because all the whole place was filled with rumors of John. So they walked 6 or 8 days down there to get baptized and see John. And John introduced them to Jesus and they said, this is really cool, awesome, far out. I got to go to work. You know, I've been gone already 6 days now, 7 or 8 days with the baptism. And now I got 6 days more to. Well, you know, maybe they didn't have 2 weeks vacation time.
Were any of them married?
Simon was, Peter. Mm-hmm. Yeah, because it talks about his mother-in-law. Mm-hmm. Well, think of the wise men that went to see Jesus.
Yeah.
The one, I have a cup that shows three wise men sitting on their saddles, and one of them says to the other, my wife thinks we're nuts. Because they're telling their wives, I'm going to take the gold, frankincense, and myrrh, go to Bethlehem. I'll see you in 6 or 8 months. And you're taking the gold with you? Yeah. Yeah. Why? Because the king of the world was born. So, I'll be back 6 or 8 months. Yeah, right. My wife thinks we're nuts. I mean, think of the family dynamics.
Yeah.
These guys are stargazers.
Never
and they tell their wife, I'm gonna pack up the gold and go to Bethlehem because the king of the world has been born. I'll be back maybe in 6 or 8 months.
And everything, though, that is in the Bible is significant.
Yes, it is.
To our lives even today.
Yes.
Wow. I just don't understand what... I mean, I would love to study this all day.
So Jesus said to them in verse 17 of Mark 1, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Oh, man, we're already on overtime, and I was hoping to go through 22. We're not going to make it. So when Jesus said, follow me, the word that's most oftenly used, and this is in the chapter on definitions in my book, the word that's most oftenly used for follow is akalutheo. And that word has a rich, rich history. If we go back 600 years before Christ, that word just means, you know, there's a guy walking down the trail, and there's a guy walking behind him. Follow. That's what it means. Okay, follow me. Don't step off the trail. But then, with the introduction of Socrates and philosophy, mm-hmm. follow became almost to pattern your life after.
Emulate.
Emulate, thank you. But the Jews didn't have a word like that. They didn't have a master, they didn't have a teacher-student relationship in their language, mm-hmm. in the Hebrew, at that same time. They had a master-servant, like Abraham and his servant, like Moses and Joshua, like Elijah and Elisha. They had that type of relationship. So, as time went on, we have these two parallel universes of the Greeks developing mm-hmm. and the Jews developing, and then the Jews were taken captive by Babylon in 586 and moved clear over to Babylon, and during that time the Greeks were beginning to reign superior in the Middle East, and that came to a head under the son of Philip of Macedon, Alexander the Great. So after the Jews were released from captivity, went back to Jerusalem, the temple was being rebuilt, but while they were in Babylon, they didn't have a temple, they didn't have a unified place of worship, so they began to develop smaller residential places of worship. And the synagogue grew out of that, so that once they went back, they rebuilt the temple, but throughout the different areas of their kingdom, they also had synagogues, which didn't take the place of the temple. But it became the community center of learning and instruction and school. And when Alexander the Great came, around 300 AD or BC, and he conquered everything from Egypt to India, and he wanted one government, one currency, one language. He was the original globalist. Well, not really Nimrod was, but Alexander in his day. And he did that all the way from Egypt to India. One government, one language, one culture. And so the Jews began to merge into the Grecian Empire, and so their languages began to mingle. And with this mingling of the language, then the Greek word akalutheo, and you had the introduction with synagogues of rabbis. They never had that relationship before. But rabbi was just a teacher of the law, like the guy that went back with Nehemiah. Ezra. And he was a teacher of the law. Well, in the Greek civilization, during that same parallel universe, in the Greek civilization, they had Socrates, which was a pedantic philosopher. Pedantic means he walked around. He didn't have a school. He didn't have a university. He just walked around. And the wealth of his wisdom was such that young men would begin to follow him. And they began to buy lunch for him and buy coffee for him. And if his shoes were out, they bought his coffee. And so they wanted to become his students. And so they would support him.
That's Socrates?
Socrates. And then one of those was Aristotle, or Plato, was a student, and then one of Plato's students was Aristotle, and then Philip of Macedon hired Aristotle to teach his son, Alexander the Great. So Alexander the Great was not only one of the greatest war men in history, but he was also quite a philosopher in his own right. And then, so the rabbi, that whole concept of rabbi, the teacher of the law, when they began to mingle languages, begins to mingle also. So then you have rabbis like in Paul's day, Galilee, or Gamaliel, and you'd have schools of rabbis. Well, I'm a follower of him. And we have that today, do we not? Well, I really, really, really like John MacArthur. Well, I'm of Chuck Swindoll. Even in Corinthians, some of you are Apollos, some of you are Paul, some of Christ. And so they glom onto their favorite teacher. And so then, you know, I'm going to go to John MacArthur School. I'm going to go to Dallas Seminary. Well, I'm going to go to R.C. Sproul School in Sanford, Florida. And so we have that same kind of construct. Here's the difference, the way Jesus did it. Because he introduced a whole new concept with this akaleteo, follow me. Mm-hmm. With the rabbis, Paul's dad, when they lived in Tarsus, Paul's dad would say, I want my son to go to seminary with Gamaliel instead of Shealtiel. And so Paul's dad would apply and pay the tuition for him to go to school there. Jesus didn't do that. He looked for people and he searched them out and he said, you, come with me. Mm-hmm. And they didn't necessarily contribute or anything, but they didn't pick Jesus. There's not one of the disciples that picked Jesus. That's what disciple making was all about. Mm-hmm. They would pay to go be a disciple of that man. And it was their responsibility, the student's responsibility, the mathetes, the disciple, to learn everything about the rabbi. They would adopt his manner of speech, his inflection, his accent. They would tie his shoes the same way. They would eat the same way. They would do everything to emulate the rabbi.
But why?
Because they wanted to build their own school. They honored and they revered that man for his knowledge, and then they felt like if they could become like him, the end goal was to become a rabbi themselves and have a bunch of followers. That's not the goal with Jesus.
No.
Jesus' goal was, I'm going to send you into the world and you direct them all back to me instead of directing them to yourself.
Yes.
You direct, just like John the Baptist did. He must increase, I must decrease. So that's how Jesus changed that whole relationship of rabbi. Instead of the people seeking the rabbi and becoming like him so that they could start their own school, Jesus sought his disciples and they were to become like him, but they were to become like him in order to teach others to become like him, not like them. Matter of fact, Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So when Jesus said, follow me, that's a command.
Mm-hmm.
And I will make you become fishers of men. That's an indicative statement. Means just, you know, yeah, the sky is blue. That's just the way it is. You follow me, command, I will make you fishers of men. Statement of fact.
So he even speaks to each one of us today.
Yes. Follow me.
In the same way he did to the first disciples.
That's right. Mm-hmm. And at that time, when they agreed to follow him, that means that they left the purpose they had in their life before that, and they adopted a new purpose in their life. It doesn't necessarily mean they left their living, but they left their purpose. And now their new purpose was to become a follower of Christ, in the Greek sense follower. I will emulate him in every detail in my life.
Yeah, same as we're all supposed to.
No way we're going to make it through verse 22. So we'll stop with verse 17 at the end of 17 tonight.
Okay.
That's probably enough for one night.
Pretty good, John.
you moved through more than one.
Yeah, you went all the way from 14b through 17.
There's just so much. Yes, there's so much to learn.
Yeah.
I'd rather do it this way than just run through it.
Yeah.
because I can read through it.
I know.
I don't gather. I don't gather as much as what I do sitting here.
Father, we thank you for your word. How we love the intricate details of your word, and thank you so much for leaving it for us. We ask, Lord, your blessing as we've read and learned this evening, that you would indeed call us, and we accept the challenge to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Help us to pattern our lives to glorify you in both our repentance and our obedience. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.